Well, we do greet you in Jesus' name this evening. I have to comment on it before I can say anything else, but our son and daughter-in-law and a little grandson and cousin, his wife and little boy pulled a fast one on us and pulled in without us knowing anything about it. God bless you all. So glad you came. Well, I don't know. I don't know when I've had such a dread of preaching as I do this evening. And I'm not sure why. To my knowledge, I don't have sin in my life. But I'd like to just read a few verses here in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but in manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience is a mighty, powerful thing. It's a very transparent thing. So we endeavor to do. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And I just haven't ever heard many preachers say that. But I'd like to say that this evening, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So we come this evening, looking at verse 6 yet, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that the excellency of the power this evening would be of you, that you would speak to me, speak through me, and speak to all of us here. Lord, again, we have the privilege of opening our mouths and opening your word to proclaim the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus, that when a man, woman, young person surrenders their heart and their life to the Lord Jesus, there's a transforming grace that enters within. Lord, we thank you for making that available. And thank you, Lord, for illuminating it. Though the God of this world had blinded my eyes, and though I was in terrible bondage to sin, to secret sin, yet you hunted me and found me and brought me to yourself, Lord. I want to praise you throughout all eternity for the work you've done. Lord, it's a testimony that I hear over and over again is bondage to sin and bondage to the self-life and hating and loving our sin at the same time. Lord, that was me. And I pray as we seek to be evangelistic this evening that you, the Spirit of the God of heaven, would plow in the hearts of people, convincing them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have free course in here. We pray against the devil. We just sense that he does not want to let his captives go free. But I pray, Lord, that you would break forth the doors and the walls of the prison this evening, and that captives could go free. Lord, if there's someone that even was as I was, longing, with a longing and a desire to be free, and yet not knowing how, I pray, Lord, that somehow your Spirit would make it clear this evening. We pray for those that are miserable under the power and affliction of sin. Lord, we pray that you would keep every false gospel and false work from going out. Lord, we pray that we might gather just a little bit of an understanding this evening as to how the Spirit of God works and who he is. Lord, lead me as I open my mouth to speak. Lord, as I share my testimony tonight, I pray, Lord, that I could be discreet and not defile anyone in it. Yet, Lord, it was real sins. So we pray for grace and for guidance. Lord, we come before you. Thank you that though you're in heaven, we're on the earth, yet there's no distance between. Thank you that there's a heart connection and a spiritual connection. Yea, Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the direction of the message this evening got charted yesterday evening when there was someone who I was urging to come here this evening. And I told him I plan to share my testimony tomorrow night, and I'm not sure he's made it. But here I am anyway, and so the Lord has orchestrated this, and so I don't know if I have to this degree in public in a setting like this shared my testimony. But again, I was a little surprised that Brother Levon, he started in his school, and that's where I start too. One of my early memories of a very sinful situation was in school, and I don't recall exactly what had happened, but I'm thinking there was a truck had gone up the hill past our school. We lived very remote. Not many vehicles went up that road, and a bunch of school children started hooting and hollering and really making a racket in recess time, and I'm not sure that I was involved in that, but it was a general racket and discord, and the teacher, when we came in from recess, said it was a group crime and that we were all going to get a rap on the head. Well, I didn't much like the rap with that ruler on my head and resented it because, best I can remember, I wasn't involved in the thing that caused the problem. Well, after school dismissed, I passed one of my friends and said I could kick her out there in the field. Well, another friend came past, and I told him the same thing. Both promptly turned around, went in, and told the teacher. Later in the afternoon, the teacher approached me about it, and terror struck. And I don't know what kind of devilish block went in my mind, but I denied having said it. I think that was a Friday afternoon. Monday morning, Dad and another man were at school, and here's the testimony. Clearly, two boys gave testimony against me. No way, I didn't say that. No way. And I lied and lied. And there was a hardness there. And the amazing thing is, I couldn't have been over 9 years old. 8 or 9. I lied. Well, I wouldn't admit it. They had two testimonies, they should have whooped me anyway. A mouth of two or three witnesses. Both said the same thing. Well, they didn't know what to do and they left it go. Later, that teacher took me out into the entryway and pled with me, just tell me the truth. There'll be no consequences if you just tell me the truth. And I said, no, I didn't say that. You know, I never had a chance to correct that with that teacher. She died of cancer. I believe the Lord's forgiven me. But I was a liar. I lied and lied. Not all the time, when I got in a tight. A couple years later, something stands out in my mind is we were allowed to grade our own math. We had the answer key in the back of the book, and we were allowed to grade our own math. And I wasn't very good at math, and so I'd do my best on my problems, and I'd flip back in there and see if I got it right. So, oh no, I didn't get it right, so I'd work at the problem until I got the right answer. I suppose we'd call that cheating still. But I did that mostly all that school year. Well, another thing that was very strong in my life, very early, intrigued with sexual perversions before I was 10 years old. It's appalling. Well, at about the age of 11, I went into a time of tremendous conviction. I was sick, sort of half sick, for about 2 weeks. I wasn't sick enough to be really sick, but I was too sick to do anything much, and I lay around days in Mom and Dad's bed, and I had a special place for me downstairs. There's something about Mom and Dad's bed that I like to lay in when I was sick, and I don't know if any of you can identify with that, but I spent a lot of time in Mom and Dad's bed, and I lay there and I thought, and here comes a sin, and haunts me. I was so under conviction and so miserable, that may have been half the reason I was sick. Finally, I was so miserable I didn't know what else to do. I went and told my mother. Whatever came first, I don't know what came first, and I found relief. Well, I went back and, whew, my resting's better. Here comes another one. He's 11 years old. Don't underestimate the conviction that can come to your young child. And don't underestimate the sins they can commit. Well, one of the things that came out was this lie that I'd told and persisted in lying. Some of the things I confessed, they looked at me in disbelief, my parents did, and said, if you were doing these things, what about your brothers? Oh, yeah, Mark and Pete and Ben, they're all doing it. Yeah, I wasn't very popular. But this lasted, I'm thinking, somewhere around 2 weeks. A scrawny little boy, I was. Now despised in the family. And I kept confessing things until my mother was appalled at what all I had done. I was laying there in that bed and having had a lot of relief and because all I knew was that if I confessed my sins to somebody, that takes care of it. That was my thought. That was my understanding. I didn't understand that I need to turn to the Lord. Years later, I asked my parents, why didn't somebody point me to Jesus when I was in that situation? But they were having their own troubles, been excommunicated from the church, the old orders, and disagreements as to where we go from here. And so I don't, just... Lord bless them. But I was laying there in that bed, and you who have watched movies, the end of most movies, there's a list of producers and whatever, actors and all, and they go, in a line, they used to anyway, 20 years ago, I hadn't watched the movies. Praise the Lord, that's an abomination that left. Anyway, I was laying there and my sins began to pass before my eyes across the ceiling just as clear as this. My mouth, I don't know, must have fallen open because I was shocked at how many there were there that I hadn't confessed. And the amazing thing was, there were sins in that line that went across there that I'd confessed. What are they still doing in the list? I didn't have anything to write on. They're moving too fast. I couldn't write them all down. And a feeling of hopelessness came over me. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go from here. And I left that time. I got better. Health got better, and I left that time. The conviction way backed off. But I had no victory over sin. I was introduced to another form of perversion early in my teens, and maybe even before I reached my teens. And those practices followed me through my teen years. There were long periods of time with little or no conviction. Immoral perversion that had a terrible hold on me. That's what I was in. Then at times I felt the weight of how my sins were a grief to God. And I felt that weight was just weighing on me. I remember being in a sorghum field and I promised God I'll never do that again. Only a little time when chains of sin hold you and you have a master. The hard master, I couldn't quit. I was the kind of boy that had a fuse about that long, it popped just like that, but I typically got over it just about as fast. All through my teen years, I allowed my heart to go out to girls. Different ones. sometimes two at a time. I was a wretch, but many of my sins were very hidden. Then when I was 19, God began drawing me in a very gentle, very different way. See, my mother and father had ceased to agree on issues of religion. My father was attending the Holloman Mennonites, which much of my mother's family is part of the Holloman Mennonites. And mother met with his side of the family in a house fellowship. Now, I'd watched my mother cry as my brothers left for the movies on Sunday afternoons, went after wine, women, and song, and I watched mom cry. And though I was as wicked as they in my heart and practices, yet it was hidden, and I didn't like to see mom cry. I had a very tender place in my heart for mother, and I determined I wouldn't make her life miserable. I'd do what I could. And I stayed home, and I always went with her to her meeting. Sometimes I had a little motorcycle I rode over there. Other times I rode a horse or a bicycle. I was very uninterested, but what else was I supposed to do on Sunday morning? I listened to theological discussions. I didn't know whether to make heads or tails of it, and I'd listen to discussions, and they're just debating some fine doctrine, fine point of something, and they said, well, you know this, and said, well, if you believe that, you couldn't be a Christian. I said, well, I don't know if that's true or that's true. How can I ever sort through all this? Because I had a desire to be a Christian. But in that place, God divinely sent me the gospel. And listen to me. If you're living in sin this morning, you can put yourself in a place where God has a better chance of having mercy on you. I believe out of a tender heart from my mother, the Lord got that tract into my uncle's hands to read to me in that meeting. Well, this was a tract, and seems like there's been a controversy around for a while that you can be have Jesus as Savior for a while, and then when you want to, you can have Him for Lord. And this tract was written against that idea and very much thrust that there needs to be a surrender to the Lord Jesus if you want to be saved. The uncle sat there and read that tract and read the prayer at the end. That was just a simple prayer of surrender, and then he makes astounding statements that he believes the truth. And that's how you become a Christian. And that morning, the Spirit of God reached and started to draw my heart to the Lord Jesus. I also had a friend who was a roofer. We did a lot of things together. He had grown up as a hippie, and he didn't have any, you know, there wasn't much deadness in his expression of Christianity relationship there, and I was very intrigued with him. He very much affected me in coming to the Lord Jesus. But that morning I sat there thinking, you mean that's all it would take? Because see, I'd been kneeling beside my bed conscientiously. I'd felt better when I said my mita bene ketsu shli samadhi agantu prayer when I went to bed. And I come so close, Lord, I'll just surrender my life to you. I know my sins, I have to go just a little longer. Well, then about that time, Desert Storm broke loose. I was 19 years old, prime draft age. Much of a war, they'll draft, and everybody knows I'm not a Christian. No way I'm getting off with CO. I'll be trained and sent, and if it's much of a war, I'll die, and if I die, I'm going to hell. It terrified me. We went down to Chattanooga to help friends of the family. It was Sunday afternoon, but we traveled down there Sunday afternoon, and we're going to help this man, this older couple. He was a World War II veteran. Help this couple to fix their house roof. And we got there, and he's reliving World War II. Now, you have to understand that in a unit of 200 soldiers, he and one buddy came back alive. The rest were shot to death, blown to pieces. He was horrified. This man was probably 70 years old at the time, and he was sleeping 3-4 hours a night and watching what was going on over there in horror and reliving World War II. So we sat there and visited a while, and then we started talking about what was going on, and he turned his Beelzebub box on. And we started watching the news, and they showed a ship off the coast of California. On that ship over there, there were troops along the edge, and There were girls in speedboats racing around there and waving to the men on the boats. I think on the ship there were two boats, as I remember it. And one of the men stepped up to the edge of the rope and edge of the ship there by the cable rope, whatever, and he says, "We'll be back." Joe, which was the man's name, says, "No, you fellow won't be back. You have no idea what they're going to do to you. They'll shoot you to pieces." And, whoo, talking about terror striking this man's heart. I determined what I was going to do when the lights went out, long before they ever went out. Laying there on my couch in that living room, started praying, just very simple. It says, "Lord, I'm surrendering my life over to you." See, he had run me into a corner. I think sometimes people can pray that and not mean it from their heart, but he'd run me in a corner. I was facing death. It looked to me like it's a matter of just a few days, and I'm going to die. And I prayed that night. I don't recall confessing any sins that night. But there was a heart of surrender, complete, absolute surrender, holding nothing back. There was a tingling started at the top of my head, went to the bottom of my feet. And a voice spoke to my heart and said, "There's nothing ever going to be the same in your life." You know, that voice is still speaking to me. Sometimes that voice comes and tells me where I've committed a sin, where I've had a wrong attitude, where I looked and I shouldn't have looked, where my thoughts arrested each other. That voice has been there in God's goodness. He's not left me to myself. My sheep know my voice. Well, there was a peace. And the next morning I told this friend, says, "Well, I'm not going to the war." Looks at me and he says, "How are you going to get out of it?" And I said, "CO." He didn't say anything. He just looked at me. Later that morning, being a tremendous jokester, I hadn't mentioned that. I was a jokester. I was little and puny. You wouldn't think it now, but I was short for my age, all through my teens, and skinny. Very skinny. So I found my significance in being a jokester. Being up there in the roof, I saw a scene that I made a joke out of it to Mac, and the joke was very suggestive of violence. And he looked at me and he said, "Ooh, Leonard, that don't sound very much like a conscientious objector." It pierced my heart like nothing ever did before. See, when you have a hard heart, things like that don't pierce. But when the Lord gives you a heart of flesh, less than 24 hours. It didn't take him long to give me a soft heart, a heart made of flesh. The Lord used teaching in the next year that earnestly caused me to pursue restitution. I don't know how many people I found that I needed to go back to and make restitution to. I fought with our neighbors. I shot the trees off with a .22 rifle. They're little trees. We had a disagreement and we had problems, and I went along the fence there and I stuck the little rifle over the fence and I shot them off. Well, they had me in court. Nothing really came out of it. But I had neighbors that didn't like me. I'd wronged them, regardless of what they had done. I was really forbidden off their land. I said, "Lord, how am I going to..." I said, "Oh, Lord, if you want me to straighten that out, you give me a chance." One day I'm driving my little pickup down the hill, and I got to the bottom of the hill, and there sits the lady at the mailbox. The moment came. I went there, and I knocked on her window. And she looked. And, yes, she cranked the window down, and I said, "Those trees, I'm really sorry what I did there." I said, "I know those little trees cost you money, and I'd be glad to pay you for the trees or replace them or replant them, whatever you want." Well, it takes somebody pretty big to say, "I'm sorry," she said. When it first happened, she walked along the fence and called me names and said, "You little something." When I apologized, I'm sure she didn't remember. She called me big. Maybe first time anybody called me big. But restitution. I tore somebody's mailbox out once because we didn't like where it was, and it was a problem to us in farming, and they didn't ask if they could put it there, and I tore it out. Put it on the other side of the road. Oh. Go face them. Had to be done. Had to be done. These things are deep. But through it, that's just a taste. Friends, I want to tell you tonight, I know what it is to be a sinner. And also know what it is to be redeemed and made a new creature by the Spirit of God, applying the blood of Jesus to a life and cleansing it and bringing conviction and bringing a light. And where I told lies, I had to tell the truth. Where I'd done wrong, it was time to straighten it out and make restitution. Well, within the next year, things began to move rapidly, and my wife didn't know what all I'd done. She had never courted me. But I began to have a sense that the Lord says, I'm calling you to preach. I'm calling you to preach. You need to get your life straightened out. The Lord's been merciful. Old buddies, some of them said, what happened to you? We missed the old Leonard and the 18 and 14. We took a little trip. I was full of that trash. The Lord has been cleansing. Sometimes those songs still come back to mind, but I praise God I didn't recognize the one you mentioned, LaVon. Much more has been the work that the Holy Spirit has worked in changing me and continues to this day. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8 and verse 14 says. Same old story, but different. It's mine. Someone asked, aren't you ashamed to tell all the things that you've done? I said, yeah, but no. This is not the same guy that was. The Lord has wrought a different man in this man. I just like to tell you young people, if you think that this preacher doesn't know what it means to be in bondage of sin, you're wrong. I also like to tell you that this preacher happens by God's grace to know what it feels to have peace with God. Nothing between us and heaven. But I'd like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 9 this morning. This evening, rather. Genesis 6. Time has fled away from us. But the message this evening is the sin of resisting God's Spirit. The sin of resisting God's Spirit. Genesis 6, verse 1 through 9. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I want you to pay attention to these next verses. It tells us what the heart of God feels like as it looks down upon a sinful people, a sinful community, and what the heart of God feels like as it looks down upon the nations and sees the departure and sees there's no fear of God and there's not a testimony in the midst of them that is otherworldly and that is consecrated and true to the Lord Jesus. It says, and it repented, in verse 6, the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. That verse perplexes me. It has things in there why all the other creatures were to be destroyed, unless that all flesh had somehow corrupted its way through man's corruption and the beasts being drawn into that. I don't know what all was going on. Doesn't sound good. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. I'd just like to consider the statement, "My spirit shall not always strive." Here we find in the beginning of books, in the beginning of our Bible, in chapter 6, very much in the beginning, that God had come to a place where He said of the humanity with whom He was striving, that "My spirit isn't always going to strive with you." That's an amazing statement when God draws back. You know, the God of heaven is strong enough that if He would have chosen to, He could have put an automatic control inside of man that He says, "All right, you man, you serve me," and man would obey automatically. But God hasn't chosen that way to deal with you and me this evening. He has given us a free will. He's given us a will, the ability to choose within ourselves. Now, He wants to be an influencer in your decisions. But as you are influenced by God to make right decisions, and you study His Word, you yield yourself to Him, and you make wise decisions and operate in the basis and within the function of what God created you as a human being in a godly setting with a godly family and a godly community functioning as man is intended to, God is glorified. And He has decided that He is not going to come and grab a man and bong his head against the wall a few times and now straighten up. Sometimes they do get slapped around a little. But that isn't the way that He wants to get man's attention. The way He wants to get man's attention is by speaking in a quiet, soft way into the inner man. And inside, in that inner place where man has a conscience and has an awareness that God is speaking to him, inside there He wants to control that man by speaking to him in a still small voice. And that man is so moved and so motivated by being spoken to by God on the inside that he makes life-changing decisions and choices that turn him from sin unto righteousness and from ungodliness unto holiness. That is the intention of God. And God saw these people that they were departing. They were no longer allowing their inner man to be gestraffen, like the German would say, to where He could punish them with reproof. You know, if you have your children's heart, you can speak a word of reproof into their heart that hurts them about as much as the limb used to. And that's the kind of heart that God wants turned unto Him that is sensitive. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." That's that still, quiet voice of conviction that speaks within the heart, that makes a new man, that makes a man to go out and he turns from sin unto holiness. That is how God wants to deal with humanity. And here, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." What has happened? What brought on this statement? Well, I'll tell you, the line between the godly and the ungodly broke down. God has always been concerned and interested in His separate people. I tell you that when the church becomes like the world and that line is broken down and they begin to look like them and to make the choices that they do and live the life that the world lives, God is grieved to where He says there's no repairing this situation. There are not that many people that repent of worldliness and worldly trends after they've departed. You check it out. This was a situation. And the Spirit of God, God says, "My spirit's not always going to strive with man, for that he also is flesh." I'd just like to make a comment in case you think that this was angels. I can't absolutely prove to you that these sons of God were not angels, but I'd like to talk to you about it. I'll just make one disclaimer here in the sense of reason why I don't believe that this was half breed between a spiritual being and a human being, is because it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." He didn't say he's a spiritesh. The other thing is, God has locked within the realm of reproduction the genetics, the DNA. You can produce a hybrid about so far, and then it ceases. The other thing is, in my estimation, in chapter 4, verse 16 through 26, or 24 rather, Cain's ungodly line is followed. And in chapter 5, all the way through there, the lineage of godly men has been followed. And now he says My estimation, the line broke down. There's no longer a separation. There's some commentators that would agree with me, some that disagree. But what here is very clear is there's a lineage between that which ought to be joined together and that which ought not to be joined together. That got broken down, and God says the whole thing's sick. The whole thing can no longer be repaired. These sons of God had lost the essence of God. They took wives because they were fair, not virtuous. And I challenge you, young men, if you choose a wife because she's pretty and got sparkles and got the fling, you're choosing her like these did. The Lord gives us clear direction in the New Testament what a godly woman's supposed to be like. And if you choose on other principles than that, you're going wrong. And very likely you're wrong. And there won't be a godly heritage coming from that unless a miracle occurs and you begin allowing God to chasten your heart. It's serious. God here says, in the very early time, I'm thinking it's about 1,500 years from what I've been able to gather. 1,500 years. Adam lived to be nearly 1,000, 900 and some years old, I believe. Yet man had so departed. The line between those that feared God and those that feared not God was broken down. And now you have maybe fathers that had some knowledge of God, but mama, she's a worldly. What's the little boy going to be? Who is it that nurtures that little boy? Who is it that fashions that little girl? Mama, I'm here to say, in a many a situation, mama more forms the character of the children and where they come out than the father does. You say, what? I'm here to say that my wife, in her submission to me, in her meekness, in her surrender to God, has affected our children more than my strong leadership. Sisters, you hold more the control of what kind of family you're going to have than what you think. And it may make the difference as to whether God becomes weary with striving with your children. And it's a form of resisting the Spirit of God. So, what brought on this statement? Number two, God had striven against their desires and the lack of spiritually pure love toward him. It seems that this is one of the things that began to happen. You could consider Cain and what happened with Cain there and all that ungodly line. But maybe I'll comment on him a little later. But there was a lack of spiritually pure love toward him. They were not able to sing all clear, full heart, making sacrifice to be like him. And God had striven with them and said, son, I'm just assuming from the context of it that, son, would you turn your love more fully to me? But all these Canaanites, the Cainites, and all those that maybe went astray from all the other families were an influence, and the influence of ungodliness was coming in and pushing on the godly, and they were making inroads. This is what I see here, even as today. And the God's people are being pressed by worldly principles and worldly ideas and worldly music. It's pressing on us. It's the difference of whether you will allow and I will allow our God to chasten us, to prompt us, to discipline our hearts for our lack of pure love to him. They refuse to allow his spirit to strafen or to chasten. That's what the word would mean in German. My spirit shall not always strive or chasten with man. They resisted. Temporal man striving against Almighty God. He being kind enough to send conviction, they resisted it. Number three, what brought this statement? My spirit will not always strive against man. When God made this statement, their judgment had been determined. When God determines to not strive with man, man's doom is fixed. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I believe this is the same word that is used when Peter went down to the seashore and drew the net to shore with 100 and some fishes, I believe we're in there, 100 and some great fishes were in that net. And as he drew them to shore, there was exertion there. And Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In John 6, verse 44. Friend, don't take a chance on God ceasing to draw you. This evening, if you're feeling conviction and some of the things of your past are coming up before your eyes, it's a witness of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit of God is striving with your soul, striving with your heart. In the midst of my years of sinning, when I was about 16, Satan tried to get me to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you have encountered this. Do you know, after you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, no more repentance, because I believe the Holy Spirit ceases to draw. However, be encouraged, I don't think many have done it. If you still have any feeling of guilt, you haven't done it. If there'd be any remorse in your heart that you've done it, you haven't done it. But I was 16, I'll just share this a little more here. This issue was very important to me because I never, never wanted to do anything that would seal my doom. And one day, even as a 16-year-old boy, I think I must have been somewhere in that age, I was, wet summer day, and I was out checking some fence where some cattle had gotten out. I was very deep in thought, and I said, you know, in my thinking, I said, you know, if somebody would say these words, and I thought the words, their doom is sealed. Just like that, the voice says, thinking it as bad as saying it. Thinking it as bad as saying it. Think it again. Think it again. Think it again. Obsessively. I was in inner agony and wrestling. I didn't want to seal my doom. I didn't want to go to hell. Even in the midst of my sinning, I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to seal my doom. I didn't think I was that bad a boy either, you know. There were times when I would be singing with other young people that I had to stop and switch my thinking, focus hard and switch my thinking to German, because these words would start zipping, wanting to zip through my mind. And I'd switch my thinking to German and says, Fluche nichts, preise den Herrn. Curse nothing, praise the Lord. Curse nothing, praise the Lord. I believe the Spirit of God saw that battle to not seal my doom. But when a person reaches this time where the Spirit of God no longer deals with them and strives with their inner man, their doom is sealed. Their doom is sealed. When a people depart from God, often they are mighty on the earth. Look how this this half-breed, this mix here of these giants, these sons of God and daughters of men, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. You know, it's not all that odd when somebody leaves a godly setting and goes out into the world that they become mighty in business. They become a person, sometimes it's far-reaching. But this amalgamation here, this produced mighty men, great men, men of renown. But there was nothing in God. They were mighty in the earth, but nothing in heaven. No power in prayer, no knowledge of eternal holiness or future for his children. That generation was doomed. Well, how did this resistance to God's Spirit affect God? We'd just like to explore that a little. Because there's a doctrine out that says, you know, thinking sinful thoughts is just as bad as doing sinful deeds, and you just, well, if you got the desire in you, you know, there's no greater consequence for you to go ahead and do it. It's a lie. It's a lie. This scripture here says, God saw the wickedness in verse 5 of every man, of man. Oh, sorry. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And when God gave up hope here, in verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He went through a period of grieving. He saw their wickedness. The book of Luke indicates that they were completely consumed with the temporal, eating, drinking and marriages, just consumed with the temporal. Whatever tasted good, felt good. We got the impression there that there was a tremendous lot of perversion and violence and ungodliness. When this is the whole drive within a generation or two, every form of evil prevails. Let me say that again. When pursuit of the temporal prevails in one or two generations, every form of evil will prevail. The Lord looked upon all this. Well, how did it affect him? Number two, he regretted having made man. It grieved him at his heart. Grieve. The word means to give pain of mind to the Almighty. It afflicted him to wound the feelings. The heart of God, I don't know just how, God's almighty, God's very great, but he has such feelings that it was like someone had taken and beaten his feelings, had wounded his heart at the wickedness that man had committed. You know, nothing grieves a parent like the conduct of a profligate child. The word offend means to displease, to provoke. Grieve not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption, Ephesians 4 says. It grieved him that he'd even made man. All that generation, Cain's descendants, his brother's descendants, Seth's descendants, all vile, all destroyed because of resisting God. That's amazing. If you would follow Cain's descendants, and all of Cain's brother's descendants, and now all of Seth's descendants, there is one man who is responsive to God's word and to his spirit. What kind of man was this? Verse 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When God looked at Noah, God felt pleasure and goodwill in his heart, and he poured his divine influence upon this man. What kind of man was this? He was a just man. In the midst of all this ungodliness? Yes! Why? Because he didn't resist God's Spirit, and God poured divine favor upon this man. You can do it too. What kind of man was this? He was just. God was alive in this man's life. He was perfect. What a description. One man and his family, his household, there is no other cause but God's striving of His Spirit, His influence in his life, and faith towards this God, and obedience to His will. And though he didn't have the written book that you and I have, he understood what God wanted from him, and he lived a holy life. Fooey to the idea that you can't, with God's influence, that you can't live a godly, righteous life in all pleasing in conduct, godliness to a God of heaven in a perverted world. Noah was just and he was perfect, it says. What kind of man was this? What a description. The last description here of Noah in verse 9 that we want to look at is that he walked with God. The German would say, ein gerechtes Leben geführt. He led a godly life. So when a person walks with God, they live a godly life. It isn't just, oh yeah, I have fuzzy feelings for God and he says nice things to me, but you know, I sort of do what I want to and he sort of leaves me alone. That's not walking with God. Walking with God is to be under the influence of his punishing spirit, of his reproving spirit, and his comforting spirit. That's what it means to walk with God. He was a man of faith. He kept the vision for 100 years. A vision for 100 years and built that boat. Every one of his children went into that ark with him. With that kind of influence around? Everyone? Noah had brothers, by the way. I wonder if they lived in an adjoining house. I don't know. Did he have to pluck up roots and say, folks, you can have that other part of the house. We need to build another one over here. We can't go on. Noah's own family was lost it. Somehow, this man of God kept every one of Shem, Ham, and Japheth
every one of them kept their hearts.
An amazing thing, somehow they managed to get girls that would go in that boat with them too. That's been a matter of marvel to me. I like marriage and romance and things like that. Probably because I've got a good wife. We'd like to list a number here who resisted God's Spirit. Talking about the sin of resisting God's Spirit. Not to keep you too long here. The sin of resisting God's Spirit. Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, in 6 through 8. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Genesis 4, verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain, in the next verse, goes and kills his brother. And I wonder how the heart of God felt as he watched this first son of the people he had created kill his brother. And he had come to this man and he says, Cain, listen, I can see into your heart and the things that you're desiring to do and the things how you feel towards your brother and how you feel towards me. It's not right. You need to turn from it. Cain, although I imagine he stuck his chin up in the air and walked off. God could have reached right over there and got his hands around that man's throat and shook him. But instead, he watched as Cain rises up against Abel and kills him in the field. Why? Because Abel was doing right and Cain was sinning. And in the first two sons of Adam and Eve, you have the first murderer. Had the first martyr. People come into those two camps, by the way, in heart. The first murderer and the first martyr. But Cain resisted the Spirit of God. And when it went on down, and God came and says, Cain, what have you done? Why did God in such a merciful way come and confront Cain again? What do you think? Do you think that maybe Cain had one more day of grace? If he would have just in horror fallen at the Lord's feet and says, God, I'm a sinner. What do you think would have happened to Cain? I don't know, but I just wonder if the heart and mercy of God wouldn't have done something marvelous. But Cain's heart had gotten so hard and he resisted that spirit that admonished him and told him he was living in sin. It says in verse 16, one of the saddest verses in the Bible, when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. Cain had a son. And that son never experienced the presence of God because dad had walked out from God's presence. Best I can tell, God left Cain and his descendants to go. There's an extra curse on Cain and his descendants. Father, be careful what you do. Young man, be careful what direction you go. You, in a single act, could very well cut off your people from the grace of God by one wicked deed, one wicked choice, one wicked permanent set against the Spirit of God. Cain. We have no indication that any of Cain's descendants ever came back into God's presence. Where are they tonight? Where are they tonight? See, I think about these things. My grandpa, my last grandpa has been in the grave for anyhow 12, 14 years, 15 maybe. Where is he tonight? Well, I have good confidence that both my grandpas are with the Lord Jesus. What glory for 15 years because of being sensitive to the Spirit of God. See, life goes on and death comes knocking sooner than we think. And when we've been resisting the Spirit of God, it's hard to overcome it. Unless the Lord gives us a breakthrough, we won't overcome it. Someone else that resisted the Spirit of God was Felix in Acts 24. Let's read these to you briefly in Acts 24. In verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Notice those three. He reasoned with them about what was right. What was right in God's sight. What all kind of things did Felix have in his life that were disobedient to God, that he would need to give account to God for. He talked to him about temperance and the things that were intemperate in his life. He reasoned with him. And he reasoned with him the fact that there was coming a day in which he would stand before the God of heaven. Though he's a king over men now, he will stand before the God of heaven and have to give an account. And there's going to be judgment to come. And Felix answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. I'll just put it off." And that's one form of resisting the Spirit of God. He says, sometime when it's a little more convenient, things are a little better shape. Where is he tonight, friend? Where is he tonight? Nigh on 2,000 years, burning in a lake of fire, looking back and thinking, "Oh, if I'd have just listened to that man Paul. Oh, I could have just trashed my kingdom. I'd have just trashed everything. I had to leave it anyway. Leave it." He resisted. Where is he tonight? Festus in Acts 26, verse 23 through 29. Paul is reasoning here with them that Christ... Acts 26, verse 23. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul! Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." And see here, the Spirit of God was bringing conviction into this man's life also. I believe this also again. Is this Festus? Yes, this is Festus again. And conviction, this time he explodes it. "You're crazy, Paul. You're crazy. You've lost your mind." Because he had sinned in resisting the Spirit of God earlier. Now, going on. Verse 25, but he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." The earlier one was Felix, I believe. I miss Felix and Festus. Okay, I've got something confused. Sorry for using wrong names. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" See, his wife was a Jewess. He would have had knowledge more than the normal. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And you know, we got a song, "Almost Persuaded Now to Believe." I looked for their songbook. I didn't find it. It might still be there. "Almost persuaded. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I, except these bonds." There's only one thing Paul would have liked to have different in his life, and that's the shackles that shackled him. The beatings, the chasings from one place to the other, the stonings, being dragged out of the city. "Dude, I wish you were just like me, Agrippa. Except, you know, I don't care for being tied up." Paul had responded to the Lord Jesus. That was a miracle, though. I'd just like to close this evening with John chapter 16. Just a few verses here. John 16, verse 7 through 11. I'd just like us to understand a little how the Spirit of God works, so that you can protect yourself from deception. Jesus clearly gives some guidance here and prediction of what His Spirit's going to do. And here's one of the aspects. Now, I recognize the Spirit of God gives spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God brings conviction. The Spirit of God gives illumination. And I thought of talking this evening about Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, and how the Lord, by His Spirit, these who were lying to the Holy Ghost, the Lord knocked them dead. Where are they tonight? But in John chapter 16, Jesus gives this astounding analysis of what the Spirit of God was going to do. In verse 7, he's talking about going away to him that sent me in verse 5. And in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. It's advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And there's a full, very beautiful way that the Spirit of God has come in the new covenant and dwells within the heart of everyone that's born again, that has received Christ, that by faith has turned unto Christ, is a full, a righteous faith, and that person is has a down payment, is marked with the Holy Spirit, and it's earnest. It's a down payment unto the time when the full redemption of the purchased property is going to be. So he says, the Comforter will not come unto you unless I go away, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It almost sounds like what Paul was preaching to that one king there. I think it's Felix or Festus. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. The essence of all sin rises from a lack of faith or a false faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. But there's a righteous standard coming in the earth by the power of the Lord Jesus, and ye shall be my witnesses, says the Lord. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, it's foolish to follow him. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, this is a Spirit of truth. This Spirit is interested in truth. This Spirit is interested in right direction. This Spirit is interested in what is right in God's sight. And he will guide you, in verse 13, into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Here's some safety factors. I didn't plan to speak on this. He shall not speak of himself. Where is this thing, this hype among spiritual people that glorifies the Lord Jesus? That glorifies the Lord, that glorifies the Spirit of God. He says here that he shall not speak of his own. He shall glorify me. And here's a mark that we need to be careful about. The Spirit of God doesn't spring up worship towards himself. He's part of the Godhead, but it's just something to be thought-provoking. And he is part of the Godhead, but it's not like he comes and says, look at me. Look at what I do. But rather, look at Jesus. Look at what he said. Look at what he has done. Look what he can do. This is a safety. Keep that in mind. When people are pursuing it, and they want the holy laughter and the dog barking and all that, doesn't smell right. I should say it stronger. But let's go back and get a little basic. Well, he says, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So here is a basic principle of the Spirit of God and his working. Now I want to go back. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient that I go away. When he's come, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin. That word reprove is a very interesting word, and I may have commented on it here in this week already, but it's good to do it again, line upon line. It has the idea of convincing, of bringing such undeniable evidence that you can't deny it. It's a little bit like catching Johnny with his hand in the cookie jar. Johnny, are you taking cookies? I was inspecting them. But the evidence is there. It's undeniable. He's caught in the very act. And one of the ways that this Holy Spirit does that is by bringing up from somewhere, brings these things that were down there and hidden, and brings them up before the heart and the eyes, and we see them and we can't deny them. There's conviction, convincing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't resist that work when the Lord is bringing things up from the past, things that are unresolved, things that need to be taken care of, and the Lord brings them to mind. This is that work of convincing them of sin. So when you resist the Spirit of God, and you put that thing to death, shove it back, One of the reasons that people love to be busy. Go, go, go. Till I'm so tired, I just fall in bed and I'm off and I'm up and I got to go again the next morning. No time to think. Because the Spirit of God wants to, everything gets quiet. Remember what Mother Space looked like there? Remember the grief on that godly person's face when they saw you there? What do you think I think of you? This usually happens more fully when the person has had a godly heritage and been trained up in the fear of God and the knowledge of God. And that's what God had in mind all along the way, brothers and sisters. He had in mind that the faith would pass from father to son, and then again and again, all the way. That was his purpose. And when that came to a close, it was high time something had to happen. Man was going to be ungodly wicked. Going on. Convince. He's going to convince the world of righteousness. The other thing, when the Spirit of God begins to work in a person's life and illuminate things to their hearts, they begin to understand what's right and what's wrong. He's going to convince them, hey, I thought that, but that's wrong. This is right. This is what I should do. You know, I should never have shot those trees off for that lady. I need to go make restitution to that lady and straighten things up. You know, it wasn't too many years after that there was a bad snowstorm came through and both the husband and wife were going to be gone, and one of them stopped in and asked whether I'd go down and look after their stock in case they couldn't come back. That man of that family has been up to visit me at Kentucky, and we have had some very deep conversations. The Lord has done amazing things. Praise be to His name. I may actually meet that man in heaven. Well, righteousness. He also shows us the righteous love of the Father. That God would have had the right to throw us all out. But He so loved us. He so loved us. His love is so righteous, so way beyond our righteousness. You know, a friend will say hi to a friend. But a friend usually won't say hi to somebody, you know, to somebody that they got a variance with. But the love of God, while we were yet sinners. And this is what the Spirit of God comes and says, Jesus still loves you. Despite what you've done and despite all the ungodliness and things that people don't see about you, Jesus still loves you. And my love is available for you. And He shows us that. We need to hurry on. But of judgment to come. One of the things that happens when a person's under conviction is that they are certain that they're going to stand before God. All these things are going to come and going to be a testimony against them. This is the work of the Spirit of God. It's to bring revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to show us our own sinfulness. It's to show us God's righteousness and of how great this judgment is going to be and how terrible this death and hell is going to be. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Are you still resisting Him this evening? Do you love the world? We spoke of that the other evening. Having an anti-attitude. Loving this world. Loving the cool. Pursuing that which is not godly. Pursuing the lusts of the flesh. Pursuing the sharp and the fancy and that which only lasts for this temporal life, rather than working and having and to give and to use in this temporal life to help us to be godly and go on to heaven, have treasure in heaven. Where are you this evening? Are you infatuated with your looks or the lack thereof, and you're trying to enhance it? That's not the kind of girl a godly boy wants. So I'll take it off. Put on the fear of God. Put on a virtuous character that loves to serve. Get some joy of the Lord within that bubbles forth from the face and makes the whole face glow. And we say, wow, who's that? Well, she's missed nobody down the road. You ought to see how she serves. What a glorious, virtuous character she has. And what? Whew, the man's going to be blessed against her. Whew, they're all scared to ask for it, afraid to be turned down. I'm talking about that kind of pursuit. Start living and investing now for eternity. A young man asked me once, or I asked him, I said, what's the most important thing about life to you? And he says, well, yeah, I don't know. He's thinking it. I don't remember who it was. I just remember a conversation, and he finally turns to me, he says, "What's the most important thing in life to you?" I said, "Dying well." He said, "Huh?" I said, "Yeah, dying well. Because if you die well, if you don't die well, it's all lost. You've wasted it. Eternity's gone. You've just entered it." Well, I pray this evening you don't resist the Spirit of God as it whispers to you in the night, as it brings promptings tomorrow, something that you need to straighten out, that you need to respond to the Spirit of God and allow Him to chasten your heart, to convince you of the sins you've committed and what you ought to do and what you ought to do now, what you should have done back then. And surely that if your sins are judged now, they won't need to be judged again later. The Lord takes care of them. I've asked Brother Steve if you'll close. May the Lord bless you. I think the Word of God is the most important thing we have to live for, and I'm thankful that we're able to be here a little late. May the Lord bless you and cause you to profit.